The Church in the Wilderness.
When we think of the church in the wilderness, we have many, many illustrations. None more prominent than that of Elijah. And it's Elijah that we're going to really be talking about. Elijah is one of the more prominent of the Old Testament prophets. Elijah is a prophet that we don't need to guess if he's a type or not. Jesus said he was. The Apostle Paul said he was. The Apostle John said he was. James says he was. Revelation says he was. It's one that is assured in our mind as a type. If we were going to plan a movie about the life of Elijah, we would need 17 different settings. His life covers 17 different geographical settings as we progress through. There is no way we can just, in justice, go through 17 settings in 45 minutes, so we're not going to try. We're going to concentrate this time on the very first part of Elijah's life. Elijah during a 3.5-year drought. We're only going to look at that particular section of the Elijah picture. This is the section that's highlighted in Revelation, the 10th, the 11th, and 12th chapters. The 12th chapter separately from the other two. This is highlighted in the book of James. It's highlighted in the book of Romans. So it's one of the more prominent ones. This is a setting that we don't need to guess as to what time period we're talking about. Because Revelation says it's a period in which God's two witnesses, the New Old and New Testament, clothed in sackcloth. It's a period of time in which the woman, the church, flees into the wilderness. So it's a period of a wilderness experience. It's a time, just like Elijah, that is followed by 3.5 years of nothingness and then a resuscitation to God's two witnesses and a 40-year journey, as Elijah had a 40-day journey based upon that resuscitation. It's an experience that sets the scene for all that Elijah does. Our material today is found in 1 Kings, the 17th chapter and about half of the 18th. And that'll be the material we'll cover. We're going to cover five scenes of the 17 Elijah's life. We're going to look at Elijah first at the brook Cherith in the wilderness. Second, we're going to look at Elijah in the city of Zarephath. We would call it in Lebanon today. An experience of some miraculous feeding that takes place. Third, we're going to look at Elijah still in Zarephath, doing one of the two resuscitations in the Old Testament. Third, we're going to look at Elijah, probably near Jezreel, raise a discussion with the prophet Obadiah, not the prophet, the politician Obadiah. There's a politician Obadiah and a prophet Obadiah. And finally, we're going to look at Elijah in a confrontation with King Ahab. Those are the five scenes. Elijah is introduced for us in 17:1. Did I say 18 and 19? 17 and 18 of the chapters. I think I said that. And he's introduced to us as a character who is already on the scene. But we don't know what precedes him. He appears to be already recognized by King Ahab as a prophet. So he must be one who has been there. But his introduction has to do with the 3.5 years. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years." He doesn't say how long. That's New Testament. That tells us 3.5 years. "But according to my word." We know in this passage two things about Elijah. He was a Tishbite. And he was from Gilead, which is Transjordan. In other words, it was the east side of the Jordan River, up near the south end of the Sea of Galilee. That is the general area he came from. The first of these may or may not be of interest to us, because authorities differ as to what Tishbite means. Strong's is one definition, Bullinger and his companion Bible is another. We like Bullinger's definition, we're going to take it, but I don't know how much authority there is for that. So it's one of those free things you can throw out if you don't like. You may find it. But according to Bullinger, the word Tishbite means a sojourner, one who is passing through. Elijah, we say, represents the church in the flesh. Now, if you're studying the whole picture, I'm going to redefine that definition with a technicality. Elijah was God's prophet. A prophet was God's spokesman. Therefore, Elijah represents the office of God's spokesman on the earth, filled by the church. So we come down to the same answer. That answer only becomes important when later we want to identify Elisha. And we've got two different definitions. So to make it one, we say he's the office of God's spokesman after Elijah dies. Filled first by the great company, later by the ancient worthies. But that's not our subject. That's for a future discussion. We're looking at Elijah. A Tishbite, maybe the definition isn't important, because a Tishbite means the son of Tish, of the descendants of Tish, and he was a Gileadite. But he was of the tribe of Gad. And Gad inhabited that area. It has been suggested, and I think with fairly good foundation, that the 2.5 tribes that inhabited the east bank of Jordan, Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh, represent spiritual classes, and the west bank represent earthly classes. It's interesting to note that both Elijah and Elisha are Gileadites. Elijah comes in the area of Tish, a little further north. Elijah from Abel Meholah, right at the border. His territory really covered the Transjordan side. It covered a little bit of both areas. Abel Meholah was a border town. Abel Meholah's future study. We're interested now in Elijah. His message is 3.5 years drought. Revelation identifies that 3.5 years drought with a period in which there was great famine in the earth. As the book of Amos says, not a famine for bread or for water, but a famine for the word of God. It was a period of, we would call it papal supremacy. And we identify that period in Time Prophecy, Volume 3, Scripture Studies, with a period from 539 to 1799, and we think that is a well-taken definition. And I think a generally accepted definition for this period. And we certainly concur with that. First thing that I just told to do by God is to leave the country. Now, in Elijah's story, chapter 1, that we're talking today, there are three countries involved. There's the country of Israel. That's where Elijah was a prophet. There's the country of Judah, which by this time is a separate nation, to the south, representing a more spiritual aspect. And then there was the country of Phoenicia. We would call it Lebanon. And Phoenicia didn't belong there. It's not their country. But they lived there. And at that time, they occupied that country, and it was Phoenicia. And that's where Zarephath is. So he goes to the country of Judah. And he goes to the brook Cherith. Now, if you've got any familiarity at all with the geography of the Holy Land, you'll know where Jerusalem is, and you'll know where the Dead Sea is. Well, go between those two, closer to the Dead Sea, and you'll find Cherith. Cherith was a little brook, well-watered brook, that drained from the Judean hills into the Dead Sea. And that's where Elijah was sent. He was sent into the wilderness. Cherith is not the only brook that had water in. There are other brooks. One very famous today at En-Gedi. That was a brook that was probably of more water than Cherith had. But God didn't choose that. He sent him to Cherith. And so we ask, why? Why select Cherith as a destination? Out of the country to be free from Ahab's persecutions. That's what the church did in the wilderness. They went there because they were being persecuted. But they didn't go to a foreign land right away. They went to part of the earlier nation of Israel. They went to a certain brook. So we go to Strong's Concordance and we look up Cherith. Cherith means cut, C-U-T. Today we drove in on Interstate 80 from Pennsylvania. We saw lots of cuts. The mountain passes that they cut down, the steep valleys, these cuts. Probably it was named Cherith because of it was a cut. But Strong's carries you a step further, a tantalizing step further. Strong says, this word cut comes from a particular word cut, to cut meat. And it was used, of all places, in Genesis 15, to cut a sacrifice. Remember how Abraham cut the animals into two pieces, and he passed between, and the Lord passed between those two pieces? That is the same word cut from which the word comes here. So it calls our mind back to Abraham. And we think with significance, we suggest that the brook he went to was the brook of the covenant. He was fed by that covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. That was his source of supply. That was the root, you recall, of the tree in Romans 11. The root of the Abrahamic covenant, always feeding the tree. Outside of organized Christianity, but still in very close relationship with the Lord. We don't know how long he was at Cherith, before we get to how long he was there. In one of the parallel pictures, and here again I'm going to quote Brother Dyfer, keep two pockets, one with your facts, one with your opinions, and know which pocket is which. I'm going to reach into the opinion pocket. It's one of those facts you can throw out if you don't like it. That hurt my feelings one bit. But the suggestion is that, I went blank. I'll come back to it when I can remember what it was. I apologize. First we'll go on about the cut. And how long was he at the cut? He was at this cut, Brother Russell suggests, about 2 years of a 3.5 year period. I'm going to refine that, totally opinion. He was there 645 days. That he was there just about 21 months, just under 2 years. Certainly that's what fits the Antitype. Because in the Antitype, when the church was driven out in 539, they couldn't find nourishment to organize Christianity. Oh, I know what I was going to talk about. We'll come back to this. Now I'll go back. In one of the parallel pictures, the Revelation picture, you remember how the church got to the wilderness? It was given two wings of an eagle. And that word eagle there means vulture. Some will argue it means the eagle vulture, which is a breed known only to the Palestine area. And that's probably right. That's irrelevant. It was a bird that fed on carrion, as opposed to the eagles that we know that feed on live meat. While it is certainly true, and we have no argument to find with the thought, that where the carcass is, there the eagles are gathered together, a carcass is carrion. It is dead meat. So we think that the thought of just truth by itself is a secondary thought. That the dead meat that always attracted the church is the sacrifice of Christ. That's what pulls the church together. The concept of sacrifice. That's what drives the church into the wilderness. And that concept is the Sarah feature of the Abrahamic covenant. That brings us to the cut, to the covenant. So we suggest that that is the tie-in. Okay, now coming back to how long he was there. The experience of the Gospel Age Church from 539 until, I got the date written down in some place, 1184, was an experience that largely was geographically within Christendom. But their hearts weren't there. They were being fed by their own direct relationship with the covenant with the Lord. But then two movements began that drove the church outside of the pale of Christendom. The movement of the Waldenses and the Albigenses. These are referred to frequently in the articles dealing with the seven churches of Revelation, as Peter Waldo's movement, the movement outside, where they went literally into caves and rocks. They were driven outside of Christendom because they were going to die, not just spiritually, but physically, if they stayed within. Now, during this period, Elijah has an experience of being fed by a very unusual source, ravens. Ravens bring food to him. We're not told where they get this food. Some have suggested it was from the king's table. That's highly unlikely. At least not King Ahab's table, Queen Jezebel's. That was 130 miles away. So that's not likely at all. It's possible from the king of Judah's table. That was in Jerusalem. That would have been close enough. But more likely from the bazaars that were either in Jericho or Jerusalem, about equidistant. The ravens took the food off the bazaars and they delivered it. It was not a famine for lack of meat, except as the meat was very scrawny because it had no food to live on either. But it was an inability to grow crops. It was an inability to have water. These were the great shortages that were there. And these ravens, as suggested, picture, as ravens do in the Bible, an unclean bird. That the source that they received the food from at that time was not a clean source. But the food was good. The food was fine. And so they survived with scraps they could pick up. The scraps that they were brought. Now it's interesting when you go back to the original cut, the cutting of the Abrahamic covenant. There you had birds again. Remember how when he cut those animals and he went between? All the birds of heaven, particularly the vultures, wanted to grab those. And Abraham had to scatter them away. He had to become a living scarecrow to push those birds aside. So both cases, you've got birds. Beyond that, I can't carry that picture. But it's an interesting way for you to follow through in your own mind. You also have birds in the Revelation picture, carrying them into the wilderness. So the birds appear frequently in these pictures. When he's driven from there, he's driven to Zarephath. Now Zarephath, it tells us, was a city that belonged to Zidon, or Sidon. Sidon is still there. It's one of the PLO headquarters up in Lebanon, right on the Mediterranean coast, which is where so much of today's battles take place, in Sidon. Just south of Tyre, of ancient Tyre. Why Zarephath? That's a suburb. Well, the first obvious reason is there was water there. And you'll notice when the shortage is spoken of in Zarephath, there's not a shortage of water. It's a shortage of oil and meal. Those are the shortages that are there. The rivers that run down to the Mediterranean in that area are not fed by the dry lower mountain ranges of Israel. They're fed by the Anti-Lebanons, which are always snow-capped. And so there is water that is constantly coming down. There is a source of water for that area. But why Zarephath out of all the cities? And again, we suggest for the same reason that Cherith was chosen, for the meaning of the word. Zarephath, if you look it up in Strong's, will say refinement. When I first looked it up, I said, oh, it's a cultured city. But that's not the thought of refinement, because you go back to the root from which it's taken. It was a smelting city. It's where they smelted ore and refined metal. It was a city where they did refining work. And isn't that exactly the picture that the Bible uses of the church? They went through a refining experience. They were tried as gold is tried and refined as silver is refined. And they did, this was particularly their experience when they were driven out of Christendom and they had to make their own way. It was a very much a refining experience. And there he is fed by a Zidonian. Now, we mentioned that Zidon was outside of Israel, and it was at that time. But Zidon does not really belong outside of Israel. Zidon was part of the promised land that God gave to Israel. They just had not yet conquered it. They weren't occupying it at that time. But if you look in Joshua chapter 19, verses 28 to 31, you will find that Zidon was given to, I believe it was Issachar. Let's just check that reference out. I didn't note down which tribe it was given to. We second. Check it fastest in Genesis 49. We'll check it there because it's an interesting prophecy in Genesis 49 about this. It was Asher, in the tribe of Asher, where Zidon is located, according to Joshua. I'm going to read Genesis 49 out of the King James, but then I'm going to read it out of a corrected translation. 49, 20 and 21. These are the blessings that Jacob gives his 12 sons. Out of Asher, his bread shall be fat, and he shall yield royal dainties. 19 and 20. Gad, a troop shall overcome him, but he shall overcome at the last. Out of Asher, his bread shall be fat. Well, let's look at Asher first. Out of Asher shall be abundance of bread. And Asher shall yield the royal dainties, the rich oil and wine that were there, that grew in that area. That's exactly what Elisha was fed, wasn't it? That's where there was bread. There wasn't abundance anymore. She was down to her last grains, but there was bread. And he was fed bread, and there became abundance of bread, and became abundance of the oil when he was there. But what is interesting is the 19th verse. And some of your translations will have part of this. Some of them will read, Gad, a troop shall overcome them, but he shall nip at the heels. And that's a more correct translation. But what makes it correct is that it's connected with verse 20. He shall nip at the heels of Asher. Now Gad, you recall, was one of the 2.5 tribes that was on the east bank. It was a tribe from which Elijah came. And he said, Elijah would nip at the heels of Asher, and there he'd get abundance of bread. Precisely what happened. It was fulfilled very literally. Even more so in the picture where Gad of the 2.5 tribe represents the church. The church would get its bread during this period from Asher, which at this time is in Phoenicia, in Zarephath. So it's interesting to know how these Bible things just sort of tie together. You pick up a little piece here, a little piece there, and you say, oh, that fits right here. It just drops in place. You remember when he got there and he asked her for a cake, not a sweet cake, bread. She said, I've got just enough for one last piece of bread for me and my son, and the oil is gone. We're going to eat this, and then we're going to die. She was at her end. And Elijah so rudely says, I want some cake. But then he turns around, and he's no longer rude. If you give it to me, you're not going to run out. So she made the cake for Elijah, and she looked, and there was still oil, and there was still meal. So she made another cake, and she kept on for probably another year. We don't know how long, but it suggested about a year that he lived there. Always cake, always oil, never in abundance, always enough for the next day's supply. Doesn't it make you think of Israel in the wilderness? They were arguing about food too, and God gave them miraculous food. He gave them manna. Always one day's supply. Come back tomorrow for the next day. Now, on Friday, I'll give you 2 days because I don't want you gathering Saturday. Keep the Sabbath. But always just enough for current needs. That's how the Lord supplies. But here he's supplying totally outside of Christendom. Here he's supplying from the woman of Zarephath. They are getting their spiritual food no longer from Christendom. They're getting it outside. And because those outside are willing to sacrifice what little they know to give a cup of cold water. You know what the New Testament says? He who gives a cup of cold water will in no wise be unrewarded. They get more oil, they get more meal to give. But she's always giving. He who waters shall himself be watered. That's the scriptural principle. That's in Proverbs. That's the principle we see here. But we also see the principle that when the Lord supplies the food, he supplies one day at a time. Come back tomorrow. Never give up your study. What about the Bereans? How often do they study? They search the scriptures daily. They constantly went. It was a constant source of their food. Just like Elijah, he had to go every day and have a part of this meal that was there. I'm sure this woman was very grateful to him. But you recall that he had another experience in Zarephath that wasn't so easy for the woman. Despite the fact that food was available, her son died. And she reacts somewhat like the Shunammite with Elisha. And she reacts with a rather strong feeling. And I suppose if you were in her shoes, you would too. In 1 Kings 17:19, she said unto Elijah, "What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son?" She blames Elijah for killing her son. But she said earlier, "I'm preparing my son's last meal. He's going to die anyway." So she could hardly lay the blame really on Elijah. But now she had hope. And we have hope. And that's taken away. I was watching a part of a TV program last night in the motel. And it was a program dealing with people who are terminally ill and their feelings. And the feeling that so many of these had, that they accepted the reality of death fairly quickly. But then when medical science came in and they improved, immediately they jumped to the conclusion, it's all going to work out fine. And then when it reversed again, they couldn't accept the reversal. Why give me an improved condition just to make me die later? It's harder to have hope built up and then torn than never to have hope built up in the first place. That's what she's finding here. She was ready to accept her son's death by starvation. But then when Elijah gives her food, he dies. But did you notice what else she says? She said, "And you are calling my sin to remembrance." We don't know what he died of. But the implication is strong that he died of a cause that she felt she had a little fault in. She bore some guilt. "You called my sin to remembrance." And he died. So there are two things. There's an acknowledgement of sin and a death. That's three things. And a resuscitation. That's the important thing. You've got a three-step process. Sin acknowledged, death, resuscitation. Now, Elijah and Elisha both resuscitate children. That's one of the things that binds them together in the Bible. But they cannot picture the same thing. Elisha is primarily a representation of the kingdom in his life. Elijah does this during the 3.5 years of famine. We're looking at an experience that goes back to 539 to 1799, if we're going to stay with the picture. And I think we have to stay with the picture. What resuscitation? Well, let's go back to what caused the death. We don't know. But it had to do with, at the same time, simultaneously, calling her sin to remembrance. You know, that procedure of sin called to remembrance, followed by death, followed by resuscitation, is something you have seen many times in your life. Every time we have a baptism, what are the questions that are asked? The first question, do you acknowledge your sin? Do you acknowledge that you have death as a result of a sinful condition? Have you accepted Christ as your Savior? Now, have you given your life to the Lord? Have you died to the world? Have you accepted Christ as your Savior to resuscitate you? We ask them in a different order. But those same three elements are there. I believe that in this time setting, the only resuscitation we can look at is the beginning of the Holy Spirit. In a place where you wouldn't expect it, in Zidon, to a person you wouldn't expect it of, a Zidonian, not to an Israelite. Already that power had left Judaism, Christendom, and it was being practiced by the departing church, the wilderness church, wherever they found a willing heart. You know, one of the principles we learn as we read the New Testament. We like order. We think of God as a God of order. And a God of very strict rules, and he follows those rules religiously. And I choose that word very advisedly. But he doesn't always. There are times he lets the facts overrule our expectations of the facts. And he tells us that in Jeremiah. He said, what time I speak concerning a nation to pluck down, if that nation repent, I will build them up. And what time I concerning a people to build them up, if they do bad, I'll tear them down. I'm not giving irrevocable rules. These are rules that will be dependent upon facts. He told the disciples, don't go into the way of the Samaritans. Then he must needs pass through Samaria. And he said, the fields are already ripe to harvest. Don't stay 4 months. Don't you see the willingness here? And he stayed. I forget how long, 3 days I believe it was. And many Samaritans believed on him. Because there was a willing heart. It was not the time for favor to be received at the time of the first advent to the Canaanites and the Syrophoenicians. But one Syrophoenician woman who was willing to beg as a dog begs for food under the table had her faith rewarded and was healed. There are times when the Lord will make his exception. The rule still holds. These are not exceptions that go against the rule. These are exceptions that prove the rule. These are exceptions that prove the more basic rule of God's operating power. So we find that here in the case of the Zidonian woman. Now the scene changes again. And again, we're not told how long, but the supposition is it's very near the end of the 3.5 years. The Lord brings him back into Israel. We find him going in chapter 18. It came to pass after many days, so he's in Zarephath quite a while, that he's told to go and show himself unto Ahab. But he doesn't directly do that. He seeks out Ahab's prime minister. And that's what the word governor here for Obadiah really means. A very high official. And he says, will you arrange for a meeting between me and Ahab? Well, this prime minister had a little secret. And as he revealed that secret, he said, I'm a little bit afraid to do this. You're jeopardizing me because, unknown to Ahab, I've taken prophets and I've hidden them by 50 in caves. They're hid right under the Baal altar at Mount Carmel. They're hid right in that same mountain. And I'm feeding them. And if Ahab finds out about this, it's my life. And now you're exposing everything. If I go to Ahab and say, I know Elijah. And he said, no, I'm not going to expose you. I'm not going to disappear. I'll be here. When Ahab comes, I'll carry my part of the bargain. It's an interesting little throw-in. It's a throw-in we would expect near the end of the time, times, and half a time. 1260 days. Near the end of the period from 539 to 1799. We think that anatypically it goes back to the last 151 years of that period. It goes back to the Treaty of Westphalia when the church class finds out that there's been saints of the Lord hidden right from the very eyes of papacy. They're hidden in a movement called Protestantism. The Reformation movement had been hiding these and been feeding these right under the eyes of Catholicism. And when they finally became thoroughly established by the Treaty of Westphalia, this became known. And that's what they were. They were in caves. They were not holy. The Reformation is not the harvest. The Reformation is not a case where you've got wheat here and tares here. It's a redividing of the field into portions that have greater proportions of wheat and portions that have less. It's merely a preparation, a softening up blow for the blows of the Napoleonic Wars and the Harpist Message that come in the sixth and seventh woes that come later. So I think this ties in very well with the work of Obadiah. But then he has Ahab come to the scene. And when Ahab comes to the scene, he said, I'm ready to pray for rain. My conditions. We're going to have a contest to find out whose God is really God. Now, you have been the head of the government. No, you have not been the head of the government. You've been a puppet head of the government run by your wife, Jezebel. And she has introduced her prophets. If you go to the next side of the story, you'll find there are two groups of them. Prophets of Baal and prophets of Ashtaroth that are involved. And I want to challenge both of these groups. I want you to bring them to the top of Mount Carmel. Now, we're not going to talk about Mount Carmel now. That's phase two of the story. But there's a lot about Mount Carmel. You'll find that Mount Carmel fits beautifully to the experiences of 1789 to 1799. The French Revolution on through the contest that is there. And you'll find that at Mount Carmel, both naturally and spiritually, you have a tremendous spiritual drought. Famine has required almost all the lives. I'm going to give just one illustration of it to set the scene. In 1799, totally coincident from what we look at 1799, a survey was taken, reported in Christianity Today magazine, of Harvard University, the students there. How many of you students claim that you are Christians? Out of the student body, one. No, I take it back, zero. There was not one student in 1799 at Harvard who claimed to be a Christian. They took the same survey to Princeton Theological Seminary, right here in the good state of New Jersey. And they found one there. In a theological seminary, what were they? They were humanists. They were theists, deists. But they did not believe in the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. Now, that same survey was taken 10 years later, in 1809. And the percentage was like 35-45%. It was a great revival. It was taken again in 1839, and it was almost bad as 1799. It went way downhill. It was taken again in 1859, and it was almost 100%. In fact, it was 100% at Princeton. And that's what spawned the great missionary movement into which Brother Russell walks and his message. That's the background for that missionary movement. It came out of that revival of the 1850s, the Dwight L. Moody work and his precursors. This is what builds up. But we're looking back at the beginning of this period, at a contest that takes place, if our storyline in Revelation is any clue, in 1799. And Revelation sort of drags it back to 1789 because it ties in with the great earthquake, the French Revolution. But that's another chapter. And that's something you can take home for your own study. We might say that 2 weeks ago, Brother Bob and Sister Becky and myself and Marge had the privilege to be at the convention of the Portland Area Bible Students. And they had three session study on Elijah. And it was a joy. It was a joy to see that in a picture that I think has always been a beautiful one to Bible students. It isn't just the broad paint lines that draw, but the little details. They fit in, and we can appreciate better how our God was able to succor His church in the most miserable conditions. But He had His way of feeding them. I think of Brother Leo's series, I don't know how many talks he got in a series of finding the true Christians, the true church. But it became pretty hard in those days to find them. But they were there. And that search went on.